Our lesson this morning is out of Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to 3:8, God's condemnation of religious man. The theme of the epistle to the Romans is that God's righteousness is available to man by faith from start to finish. This belief is not often accepted in Christendom. Some claim that one must have faith plus works to be justified. Others say that though we're justified by faith, we cannot righteously live a godly life by faith. In establishing the fact that all have sinned and are helplessly lost, and after demonstrating the condemnation of pagan man in Romans 1, 18 to 32, moral man in Romans 2, 1 to 16, Paul showed how the religious man is also condemned by God in Romans 2, 17 to 3:8. So we view this last passage for our insight and our application as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer. We'll get into his word. Father, we're grateful for the privilege that we have of meeting and meeting with liberty to do so around the Word of God. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God who has a variety of ministries that can help us this morning and should. We ask for wisdom to utilize those ministries as we rely on the Spirit who authored Scripture, who illumines the Word of God to us, who equips us to live it, that we might apply these ministries for profit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Romans 2, 17 to 3:8. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest of things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach a man should not steal, do you not steal? Thou who sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou not commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Now the word sacrilege, do you not rob temples? And I'll get into this in a little bit. Thou that makest thy boast in the law, though breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is slandered or blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profits if you keep the law, but if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter and the circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which was one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. But if our righteousness commends the righteousness of God, our unrighteousness, rather, commands the righteousness of God. What shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Okay, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men because they are suppressing, katakonton, holding down the truth in unrighteousness. Now, it's interesting that God's wrath is expressed against man's sin, not against man himself at this time due to the gracious work of Christ on the cross. Now, one may agree that pagan and moral men suppress the truth about God, but what about religious people? They're not condemned by God. That's the belief. However, Romans chapter 2, 17 to 3, 8, I wrote 3:20, but it should be 3:8 there, reveals how religious men stand condemned before God. Let me just stop, and I want to make a comment about pagan men. I was asked this last week about pagan men. I'm using the term pagan very advisedly. The commentary, the Dallas Theological Commentary, Bible Knowledge Commentary, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, uses the term pagan or pagan man 6 times in its commentary in Romans chapter 1, verses 17 through 31. So this is something that is theologically we've had in our system for a long time. If you check the New World Collegiate Dictionary that came out 25 years ago, they say a pagan is anyone who's not a Jew, a Christian, or a Muslim. That's a broader definition than I've ever used, but that's the New World Collegiate Dictionary. If you check the Internet today will tell you that a pagan is anyone who is not a member of a major world religion. Okay, a major world religion, so let's be real liberal here. Not liberal theology, but with liberality, I have idea. So Christianity, Islam, Judaism, let's say Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, humanism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism. Beyond that, I'm not sure if you classify anything as a world religion. But according to today's definition, anyone not within that category of those at least 9, probably 10 religions, is called pagan. So it's a term that appeals and applies to many people. There are people who tell me, who are in administration, say that when their parents of children sign them up for school and they ask what their religious background is, they will write pagan. And the school tends to object to saying, wait, it's got to be Christian or Jewish or something. No, pagan. We are pagan. We practice paganism. We do not want to be called Christian or Jewish or Islam. We are pagan. They will tell you that. When I first came to Nepog Church, I was informed by one of the neighbors of our church here that there are witch covens on either side of the woods behind our church that meet. Witch covens. And these witch covens are composed of doctors, lawyers, nurses, white-collar people, so forth. The number one witch coven area in, I think, the United States is Salem, Massachusetts. The number two is Bantam, Connecticut, right here. So there's a tremendous amount of witchcraft that occurs. If you go out to a field and you'll see stones that are stacked up like that, and often the field will be full of these stones that are stacked up, that's because of witchcraft. So there are a significant number of people in our country who are practicing in the realm of witchcraft, and I would call that paganism. So I'm using the term advisedly. We're not using it in a way to try to denigrate third world peoples, not at all. A pagan is a class of person when it comes to belief. Well, anyway, we can apply to all religious people. What we can apply to all religious people, Paul critiqued his fellow religious Hebrew countrymen of standing condemned before God regardless of their religious heritage. Paul's Hebrew countrymen relied on the law, the Mosaic law. They boasted in Scripture's God. They knew his will. They approved of what was spiritually excellent since they were instructed from the law. They were sure they were a guide to the spiritually blind and a light to those in darkness. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That's Romans chapter 2, 17 to 20 in the ESV. However, such religious men only condemn themselves, for though they preached against stealing, they themselves stole. Now, we've got a lot of cases that occur, even in the Christian faith, where there is stealing by religious people, embezzlement of funds. I personally feel that a lot of pastors practice highway robbery. How do you practice highway robbery? They put people under a guilt trip to give, and so people will give out of guilt, and the guilt is just as strong as a gun. When my wife was in a Bible college, the leadership of the Bible college said, you're very soft on giving. You give God 10% and you keep 90%. Once in a while, you should be giving God 90%. You keep the 10%. So when my wife was in that Bible college, she felt obliged to do that. So she lived off of peanut butter and saltine crackers so that she could give 90% of her income. And she was working at, as a clerk at JCPenney's. That is robbery, in my estimation. There's no way that a pastor should be doing it. I had a relative one time who got a letter from the Jerry Falwell organization, Moral Majority. He had sent some money to the Moral Majority, and they sent a letter back saying, "We know you gave $35. We believe that you certainly have the ability to give $50. You should be giving $50 next time." And I told my relative, "Don't give a penny more. You know, if that's the, you know, it, they should not be pressured. You should not be pressured to give. If you want to give, you should give because you desire to give." And then since then, we found out that Jerry Falwell actually took money from Reverend Sung Myung Moon at the Unification Church in order to keep Liberty University alive at the time. That obviously is not right. But there are lots of abuses when it comes to finances, even in evangelical circles. When they taught others not to commit adultery, they themselves committed adultery. Both the Roman Catholic Church and in many evangelical churches, unfortunately, a lot of these were churches that are 1,000 or more people. There are pastors who have had to have been removed, sometimes head pastors, because of immorality. So this is something that is sickeningly rampant, but it's rampant in evangelical circles. It's rampant in Roman Catholic circles as well. When they abhorred idols, they robbed pagan temples that idolatry used for depositing valuables and faith at their pagan gods and protect their valuables. I clarified this in verse 22, "Dost thou commit sacrilege?" The pagans believed, for example, if they worshiped the goddess Diana at Ephesus, that if they had valuables, they could actually bank their valuables there by just putting them in the temple and leaving there, and the great goddess Diana would protect them. So if anybody stole that, they were going to get the wrath of the goddess Diana thrown down upon them. Well, the Jews knew that these are just pagan gods, so they would wait until the pagans are gone. They'd go around and pick up all the goods, take them. And this caused the Gentiles to be absolutely furious at Jews. And because of that, they slandered Israel's God. So what they were doing, they were actually spreading and fomenting blasphemy against God because they were stealing what belonged to the Gentiles, which is sin. But nevertheless, this is what they were doing. And unfortunately, there are things that occur in religious circles. And we've all heard unsaved people talk about hypocrisy in the church. And they're right. In many cases, there is a lot of hypocrisy. And it causes them to denigrate the truth. Paul added that the rite of circumcision that was meant to set the Hebrew people apart from Gentiles was valuable only if they obeyed God's law. But by disobeying it as they did, they nullified the value of their circumcision since they were not circumcised in heart, not being separated from sin within. See, when God first instituted circumcision with Father Abraham, Abraham was a believer. Abraham was committed to serving the Lord. He was living for the Lord. He was a godly man. And circumcision meant something. It was always supposed to mean something. They're separate from the world. They're separate from the pagan world. But what had happened is circumcision had deteriorated into just a ritual, and it was not followed up by righteousness in the lives of the people. Now, Paul then anticipated objections from Hebrews about his claims, so he answered each one of them in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. A Hebrew might say that Paul taught there was no advantage of being a Jew since he sinned. But Paul retorted that the Hebrews had been entrusted with God's oracles. There was an advantage. A lot of other people groups had not been entrusted with the very oracles of God. They had every advantage. A Hebrew might say that Paul taught that the presence of faithless Hebrews in Israel would nullify God's faithfulness. But Paul reported that God is faithful to his word. God's faithfulness doesn't depend upon the faithfulness of man. God is faithful whether man's faithful or not. A Hebrew might say that Paul taught that a Hebrew's sin accentuated God's righteousness, so God could not fault him. But Paul retorted that God would then be unfair in judging the whole world, including the Gentiles. So you have to have a level playing field. God has to judge sin. A Hebrew might claim that if his lack of truth only enhances God's truthfulness, God would not then be able to judge him to be a sinner. But Paul chose not to answer this charge, condemning it outright as being godless and deserving the condemnation of the Lord. So the lesson is, regardless of his religious heritage, and though teaching others not to commit various sins, religious man commits the same sins in his own unique way. It might be a different way, but he still does the sins. And so he nullifies the value of his devotion to his religion. No religious man can charge God with being unfair to condemn him as a sinner, for a religious man's own sins condemn him. See, when people stand before God, you'll have Hindus there, you have Buddhists, evangelicals, and Catholics, you'll have all sorts of people stand before the Lord, and even at the great white throne judgment, because they're unsaved. So God is going to, what he's going to do, the Bible says he's going to open up the books, and they're going to be judged by their works, because they haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. So God says, all right, let's look at your works, see what we got going here. And of course, their works don't cause them to pan out. And then everyone who's not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. Because why? Because the works condemn everybody. So when you actually look at the works of the religious man, the works of the moral man, the works of the pagan man, they condemn them. They violate their own consciences. They violate their own sense of right and wrong, let alone God's sense of right and wrong. And so God says, all right, in fairness, let's check the Book of Life. Boy, if their name's not in the Book of Life, okay, I can't forgive you your sin because of what you've done. I mean, that's sin. You haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior. That's your only way out. I don't have any option, my friends. And that's going to be the other. So the application, may we realize that the only difference between pagan man, moral man, and religious man are types and degrees of culture and types and degrees of supposed conformity to God's law, but not sin. Where a pagan man may worship an idol instead of the Creator, where a moral man may worship evolution in place of the Creator, religious man may claim to worship the Creator while he worships the worldly idols of money, fame, and lust. And those are idols. In fact, the Bible says covetousness or greed is idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. You might as well just be worshiping an idol. It's the same thing. So the point that the Apostle Paul is seeking to make here, he's trying to get his readers, and remember his readers, they're very proud people. A lot of them are Roman citizens. A Roman citizen is like an American citizen, the best nation in the world and all that. There were Roman citizens, and then there were Jews in the church there, and there was this tussle that was going on between the Jew and the Roman as to who was a better person. The Roman says, hey, I've got Roman citizenship. The Jew says over here, yeah, but I have the oracles of God. And Paul's trying to show whether you're a Roman, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a barbarian out there, the Goths and Visigoths north, these are our forefathers. Regardless, all have sinned. And so he's leveling the playing field, and he's doing it not to be mean. What he's trying, he's doing it to show how every man appears before God. When God looks at man, man is completely spiritually bankrupt. That's the starting point. Now, the grace of God will enter in. We'll cover this later in Romans chapter 3. The grace of God then comes in and says, all right, I've got some good news for all of you who stand condemned. Here's the good news, Jesus Christ. Boom, here's the door. What do you do with Jesus Christ? I don't care if you're a pagan man. I don't care if you're a moral man. I don't care if you're a religious man. I don't care what religion you come from. You got to go through the door of Jesus. If you go through the door of Jesus, I'll let you off. You get saved. And that's very gracious of God. But that's what he's doing. He's building a case. You have to get the man lost before he sees his need. And then he gets saved. And that's where we are at this passage. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the passage itself or something related to it. Or if there's something that is unrelated, that's fine. Feel free to address it.